Good evening, everyone. Trust you're having a good week. As I often say, if not, you're in the right place. Where did I put my Bible? I'm in the right place? Good. Okay, well, we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's been a little while. I've had some interruptions along the way here. Last time we were in our series was in May, May 11th. So I don't know how I'm going to get through this series. But I'm happy to not get through it, honestly. But we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to look at the gospel with you tonight, that section on the gospel in verses 1 through 11 there this evening. Father, we thank you for the privilege to assemble in Jesus' name and to study the gospel together. Pray that you would just be with Pastor Jason and his family as they're on vacation. Give them a good week and just bless our time here this evening. May the Spirit lead us in our conversation, in our study, in our thinking about these things together, as well as our prayer time to follow. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, as we're thinking about the church at Corinth, Paul founded this church in about 50 A.D., and it's now about 5 years later. The church is about 5 years old, so it's a relatively young church, and there's problems, lots of problems in this particular church. The theme of the book is sanctification, which means to be set apart. Key verse would be chapter 6, verse 20. You are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Just a breakdown of the book generally. We saw in chapters 1 through 4, we see in chapters 1 through 4, the issue of division. Of all the problems in the church, it's interesting that he starts with the issue of division in the first four chapters. Then chapters 5, disorders in the church, or issue of immorality, issue of lawsuits. Chapter 7 deals with marriage questions, various questions related to marriage, divorce, and so forth. And then as we get into chapters 8 through 11, liberty and responsibility. And then 12 through 14, gift use and church order. And that brings us to where we're at, chapter 15, which we call commonly the resurrection chapter. I mean, there's kind of like the doctrine of the resurrection is taught everywhere, but where is the key place? Well, this would probably be the key place, or certainly one of the key places, in terms of the doctrine of the resurrection. And as we think about 1 Corinthians, there's really what we might call two great doctrinal chapters in the book. Now, I've already given you a pretty strong hint as to one of them, right? The resurrection chapter, chapter 15. What is the other major doctrinal chapter? Well, that would, excuse me? Well, yeah, but out of those in particular, 13. The love chapter, right? I mean, if you're looking for how do you define love? What's God's love look like? Well, it's chapter 13. And so those two chapters. Well, the Greek culture put a tremendous emphasis on the soul, but not on the body. In fact, they saw the body as kind of a prison for the soul. And when you die, nothing happens to the body. There's no future for the body. It's done. It's over. They didn't believe in the resurrection in general in the Greek culture. And so that's kind of a little bit of background as far as the book. Christianity is unique. It is a religion, if you will, founded on the truth of the resurrection. I mean, the whole of Christianity stands or falls on the truth of the resurrection. And it's unique in that regard. Resurrection proves a couple of major things. It proves the fact that Christ is God. That he is life, has the power of life, has the power to raise himself from the dead. And he is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1. So as we think about that background, let's get into it now. And let's read chapter 15. Who wants to read the first two verses? Chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Yes, Jeremy. Okay. Notice he's talking here clearly about the gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel. So that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the gospel. The word gospel simply means good news. And we usually talk about the good news in conjunction with the bad news. The reason we need good news is because, first of all, there's bad news. And that's really where Paul starts in Romans, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in the New Testament. But the word gospel means good news. Bad news is our sin problem. The good news is what Jesus Christ has done about it. And that's what we see here. The good news is the person and the work of Christ. They go together. And so he says, I declare to you the gospel. Now, it was not a new story to them. He's just rehearsing. He says, which I preach to you. Back up into chapter 2, if you want to go back to chapter 2 for just a moment. And remember, again, he's rehearsing here. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. Testimony of God is another way of saying the gospel of God. And he says, verse 2, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, what he came declaring to them was the person of Christ and the work of Christ. In fact, he says, I wasn't going to talk about anything else other than Jesus. Who he is, except Jesus Christ, the person of Christ, and him crucified. And of course, then he goes on to say, I was with you in weakness, fear, and in much trembling, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words or human wisdom. That's kind of encouraging when you're in a witnessing situation. Paul did not come off impressive. You say, boy, yeah, he probably flunked the speech class, just not very very eloquent. And look at him trembling up there a little bit. He's a nervous guy. You know, it was not impressive. And yet he says, it was not with any of these things, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. You know what that is? That is when the Spirit takes the message and changes lives. And that's what happened at Corinth. It was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. It was in power and in spirit. And that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So, I mean, boy, this is God's work. God's working through this simple message, through this simple instrument, one that's frail and not very eloquent and with fear and trembling. Yet God worked through that. Well, so he says, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you. He'd already preached it to them, which also you received. They had embraced it. They had accepted it. And in which you stand. They planted themselves in the truth of the gospel, in which you stand. They were firm right there. They weren't moving. And so you might say, well, where do you stand tonight? Where do you stand in relationship to the gospel? Are you standing on the gospel? Are you standing somewhere else? He says, in which you stand. And by the way, if you can move away from the gospel, you know, we had a young convert here just not too long ago, and he was thinking about leaving. I said, well, if you can leave, that is the faith, you're never there. That's true. And that's what Paul goes on to say, by which also you are saved. I mean, we're saved by the gospel. We're saved by the preaching of the gospel, by the hearing of the gospel, and responding to it in faith, by which also you are saved. By the way, the word saved is in the present tense. We think about being saved. We think about past tense. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. We think about the present tense. We're being saved from the power of sin. And we think about a future tense in terms of we will one day be saved from the very presence of sin. Saved is used in all three of those senses in the New Testament. Here it's in the present tense, which is to say, you know, yes, you've been saved from the penalty of sin, but there's an ongoing salvation experience in your life in terms of your relationship with sin in the present tense right now. Notice he says, by which you are saved, that corresponds with Paul in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Again, go back in the first part of the book to chapter 1, and I love this verse in 1 Corinthians 1:21, where he says, for since in the wisdom of God the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. This is God's way. The message goes forth, and God saves those who believe it. And he says, this is where you were. I preached, you received it, in which you stand, by which also you are saved. There's an ongoing function in your life, present tense. And with that, you know, by which you are saved, present tense, we might think about Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he has perfected forever them that are being sanctified. Isn't that kind of interesting? He has perfected forever that truth applies to those who are being sanctified. There is an ongoing process of sanctification through the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the true believer. There's a present tense reality there. And then he says, if, really we could translate this, since you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Makes a little qualifier here. There's a lot of problems in the church. I think he believes most of these people are saved. That's clear from his interaction throughout the book. But it's interesting that he says, you're saved. You respond to the gospel by which you are saved. If you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. So note this little caveat here, unless you believe in vain. The expectation is that a genuine faith will persevere. It will continue to believe. It will continue to hold to the truth of the gospel. And there is such a thing as a vain faith, vain means empty. It doesn't really take hold. It doesn't last. And so Paul says, you're saved unless you believed in vain. And as we think about this, you know, we think about the sower and the soils back in the Gospels where Christ talks about those who immediately receive it with joy, but then in time of testing, they also immediately fall away. There are those that have really not believed in a saving way, and there's not an ongoing reality. There's not a present tense ongoing reality in their life. And so note that doctrine of perseverance here. I believe that if you have a real saving faith, you will persevere in the faith. He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You will not fully and finally fall away from the faith. Yeah, we all struggle, you know, sometimes two steps backwards and one forward type thing. But you're not going to completely walk away from Christ. That's impossible. I mean, there is such a thing as a sin unto death. You might go to heaven, but you're not going to completely abandon the faith. That's just an impossibility. I mean, you have the Holy Spirit, you have a new nature. That's not going to happen. And if you can do that, if you're not going to continue to hold to the gospel, you've believed in vain. And we see that every once in a while. By the way, we're not saved by perseverance. Perseverance is not a condition for salvation. It's the fruit. It's the fruit of salvation. And so you don't think, well, I'm going to hang on. That's how I'm saved, by hanging on. No. You hang on because you are saved. You don't hang on to get saved or to somehow ensure your salvation. No, this is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Again, he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Okay, any other input there? No? All right, I'll take it that means we covered it. Let's press on to verses 3 and 4. Who wants to read 3 and 4? Yeah, doing it. Okay, thank you. Notice he says, I deliver to you first of all. That is of first importance. I mean, of all the things I have to share, this is the premier thing right here. And he says, notice I deliver to you of first importance, first of all, that which I also received. So it wasn't like Paul came up with this on his own. Said, you know, this is my message. This is my gospel. No, he also received it. Well, where did he get it from? From the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he says in Galatians chapter 1. He received it directly from Jesus Christ himself. So this is not a manufactured thing that some man came up with. This is from God all the way. He received it, and now he's delivering it. That's what he says. I declare to you the gospel, verse 1. I deliver to you, verse 3, that which I also received. He's just the delivery boy. And he was kind of a feeble one at that, the way it seems, at certain points. But here's the message, and here's the message, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, this is significant, and sometimes, you know, every word is important here, that Christ died for our sins. Now, as you think about Christ died for our sins, I want to zero in on Christ died for our sins. This wasn't just anybody. This is Christ who died for our sins. Now, is the word Christ, is that a name? Maybe you want to think about this before you answer. It's a title. It's a descriptive title. What does the word Christ mean? Messiah is the Hebrew. Christ is the Greek. What does it mean? Anointed one. Right. In the Old Testament, when someone was anointed, they were set apart for a special role. So it refers to the unique one, the special chosen one of God, with an Old Testament background. That's the idea. Really, Christ is an Old Testament concept. I mean, the idea of Messiah, Christ, comes out of the Old Testament and is developed in the New Testament. It's not like, oh, wow, we now have a new concept on the scene here in the New Testament. No, we don't. It's a development of what starts in the Old Testament. And it's a very rich, rich concept. There is a lot in that word Christ. And I want to emphasize that because it's important here. You see, the title Christ is consistently linked with what? With what? Well, that's true. I'm getting at what kind of a person? Deity. You know, when Jesus says to the disciples, who do people say I am? And they say, well, you're one of the prophets or whatever. And then Peter says, who are you? You are the Christ, the Son of God. It's a qualifier there. When John writes his full gospel out, at the end he says, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We see consistently Christ is linked to deity. Christ is linked to God in the statement of Peter, in the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. So that's very important here. You know, sometimes people read the Bible in kind of a proof texting way. I think it's a very shallow way to study the Bible. That's why I like to teach in context, verse by verse. Every verse has a context, and a text without a context is a pretext. But, you know, sometimes people go to, like, for example, 1 John 5:13. You can know you have eternal life. Oh, yeah? True. I'm not disagreeing with that. But on what basis? You know, it's kind of like there's 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 1 John 5:12 that leads up to verse 13. And sometimes people just pick verse 13 out, say, well, I have assurance of eternal life even though I can avoid the rest of the book. No, it presupposes you know the rest of the book leading up to verse 13. You kind of have that situation when it comes to the word Christ here. For example, let's go back way early here in the book. And by the way, reading, I don't think Paul thinks, well, they're going to start reading at chapter 15. They're going to start at chapter 1, verse 1. And, you know, let's jump to verse 2. He said, after he tells them he's an apostle and so forth, and who he's writing to, he says in verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. So he's talking about Christ there, Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name, that's the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So he qualifies what person, what kind of a person we're talking about. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And he's this to all of those in the church. Notice that who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he's talking about this is a for everybody who's a saint, everybody who's a part of the church, we're calling on the name, on the person of Jesus Christ, who is what? Our Lord. Our Lord. So again, we have the deity tied in with Christ very tightly right from the very beginning. Come on down in that same chapter to verse 9. God is faithful, chapter 1, verse 9. God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, it's a title, but it's a descriptive title. Jesus Christ, our Lord. There he goes again, consistently tying this idea of Christ and Lord. We could do a lot more of this as we would work through the book, but that gives you the feel. So what I'm saying here is when it says Christ died for our sins, this is a very specific person. In keeping with the Old Testament scriptures, this special one that was prophesied, that was promised in the Old Testament, who would come as a deliverer, and who would indeed be God, as we find in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, and so forth. Christ died for our sins. It's not just anybody who can die for our sins. He had to meet all the qualifications that are put forward for the Messiah, which he does. And notice it says, according to the scriptures. Again, Old Testament scriptures, we believe, are in view here. When it says that he died for our sins according to the scriptures, we would think of chapters like what? Where in the Old Testament would we find the Christ dying for sins? Well, that'd be the first place you'd probably want to go, right? Isaiah chapter 53, Psalm 22, key places like that in the Old Testament. He did this according to the scriptures. And I think this is important because, you know, one time I had a gal come over to my house, and she believed in baptismal regeneration. She was part of the Church of Christ, which are very overt in their, you know, you get saved in the water. Somehow this water ritual has something to do with saving you. And I tried to share with her, I said, you know, the gospel that Paul preached is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. So I asked her a question. I said, where do you find baptism in the Old Testament scriptures? Well, there was this long dramatic pause. She couldn't find it there. You don't find New Testament baptism in the Old Testament scriptures. So if Paul's preaching the gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures, and yet you're adding in baptism, where's that in the Old Testament? I was trying to show her that. Well, she couldn't do that, but she said to me, she said, I just feel you're leaving something out because it's part of the New Testament now. So, but Paul's gospel is according to the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures. I don't need the New Testament to share the gospel with somebody. The gospel's fully in the Old Testament. That was my point. You know, when Christ died on the cross, the last thing he said is, it is finished. It is finished. You don't add anything to the finished work of Christ. Not if you're a true believer. A true believer says amen to the finished work of Christ. I always love that in Matthew 27, 51, where as Christ died, you know, last thing he says is it is finished. And when he dies, what happens? The veil in the temple was rent from top to the bottom. Access into the holy place of God, into God's holy presence, is now available through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That's it. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and it's got the stamp of the scriptures on it. It's got the full authority of all the prophetic Old Testament scriptures and this whole concept of Christ that comes out of the Old Testament. It's all fulfilled in him. Furthermore, it says, and that he was buried. He was buried. What is burial? Why is that an important part of the story? It's proof of death, right? It's proof of death. And you know, he had to be buried in a certain kind of a way, according to Isaiah 53. Like they had determined that he was going to be buried with the wicked. Starts out there in verse 9 of Isaiah 53. But he ends up being buried with the rich. Yet he made his place with the rich. I mean, it's kind of interesting. What did they commonly do with criminals who were crucified on crosses? Did they give them a very nice burial? Rome would take care of the burial and say, well, these, you know, they had to die such a terrible death. Well, at least give them a dignified burial, right? What do they do with these people, do you suppose? Out to the city dump. That's where the wicked would go. No regard. Are you kidding me? They might not even bury him. Just throw him out there in the dump. Let the wild dogs have at him. But here's Christ, according to Isaiah 53:9, and he's making his grave with the rich. Isn't it interesting? You got Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two of the most wealthy people in Jerusalem, taking charge of the body. And of course, he's you know, Joseph of Arimathea had this tomb all prepared for him and his family, elaborate tomb, and nobody had ever been buried in there before this. And here Christ goes right into that context there, just exactly according to the scripture in Isaiah 53. So he was buried. Again, all this according to the scriptures. And he rose again. This is in the perfect tense, completed action with continuing results. He rose again the third day. And note the emphasis here. Christ died for our sins. Here's the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He rose again. Anything for somebody else to do? Looks to me like he did it all. Christ died. He was buried. He rose. This is all a story about Jesus. It's not the story about us and what we do. It's fully the story about what he has done for us, and he has done it all. He rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's kind of interesting. If you're studying those scriptures, we know it's in the Old Testament, but where do you find the third day in the Old Testament that he's going to rise again the third day? Yeah, you've done some study. That's right. And how do we know about Jonah? Jesus told us, right, as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth in Matthew chapter 12. So Jesus connects it to Jonah and says basically Jonah was a type of resurrection in the Old Testament, and he would fulfill that. Certainly we know Christ said it was going to happen, but here it says according to the scriptures. Well, what scripture? Well, we look to Jesus to point us to what scripture it would be. It would be Jonah chapter 1 and verse 17. Okay, as far as according to the scriptures, we might also, you know, the other key, there's, you know, we could go numerous places, but Psalm 16, where it says that he will not allow his Holy One to see corruption. You know, the body was not going to just lay in the grave and rot. It was not going to deteriorate, decompose in the grave. And it didn't. This is all according to the scriptures. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I think that's true. And as you go on in the chapter, that would seem to certainly be the case here. I think the issue with the Corinthians was not that they didn't believe in Christ's resurrection. They were just having someone were struggling with their own resurrection. And he ties the two. You know, just as sure as Christ's resurrection is true, that is going to be true for you as well. So, but I think he's going back. This is the foundation for everything. Everything builds on the truth of Christ's resurrection, including your own resurrection. That's really where he's going in this particular chapter. But yeah, I think absolutely we can get sloppy. Like I say, like he said in verse 2, though, I don't think you're going to completely abandon the truth of the gospel. You're going to continue to hold fast unless you believed in vain. If it hasn't really taken root in your heart, well, yeah, you might walk away. But if it's real, I don't believe you're going to completely abandon the faith. We go to Hebrews chapter 3. You know, we go all over to show that. 1 John chapter 2, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they were of us, they would have continued with us, you know, and so forth. It's, you know. Okay, anyone else? All right, I was going to read this. You know, when I taught through this, I put this together in terms of just emphasizing how the Spirit connects the dots of Scripture to Christ. And that's kind of what you do, is you're trying to prove the faith to someone, and you're not trying to prove it, but the Holy Spirit's going to show the truth to people. You're connecting the dots of Scripture. Prophecy said Christ would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ was. Prophecy said Messiah would be born of a virgin. Jesus Christ was. Prophecy said a forerunner would prepare the way for Messiah. John the Baptist prepared the way. Prophecy said Messiah would be presented as a king riding lowly on a donkey. Jesus Christ was. Prophecy said Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Jesus Christ was. Prophecy said Messiah would have the iniquities of us all laid on him. Jesus did. Prophecy said Messiah would be assigned with the wicked. Jesus was crucified between two thieves. Prophecy said Messiah would be with the rich at his death. And Jesus was buried by two wealthy men, put in the personal tomb of one of them. Prophecy said Messiah would rise again and not see decay. Jesus Christ did. And on, truly, Jesus Christ was the Messiah who died for our sins according to the Old Testament scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Boy, it all fits perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, all right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's press on. Let's have somebody read verses 5 through 8. Who wants to read that? 5 through 8. Yeah, Vince? Thank you. We see here this kind of creedal formula, as it says here, that Christ died for our sins. Note that. That he was buried, that he rose again, and that he was seen. You have two great lines of proof put forward here. You have the prophetic proof, according to the scriptures, and then you have the eyewitness testimony. Lots of eyewitness testimony here. You got to realize, Paul is writing in about 55 AD. I mean, the church was started in about 50 AD on his second missionary journey. It's about 5 years later, 55 AD. When was Christ crucified? About 32. So about, 20, 25 years earlier. That's not that far back in history, is it? Well, let's review what he's saying here. Here's the eyewitness evidence that he was seen by Cephas, who is Peter. Who was the first one to see Jesus Christ after his resurrection? Well, it wasn't Peter. Mary Magdalene. And so this happened sometime shortly after Mary Magdalene. Jesus kind of had a busy day. And then he appears to Peter in there somewhere. And then, of course, you have the two on the Emmaus Road, right? And so he was seen by Cephas, Peter. And then by the 12, when did that happen? Well, that happened on Sunday night, right? In the evening, Resurrection Day. So I say, Christ was having a busy day, appearing to all of these people. Boy, this place was a buzz. Imagine you've seen the resurrected Christ. Wow, would that have been something? I'm telling you, that would blow your mind. You'd have something to say. You would have good news. Then by the 12, and the 12 here, when it says the 12, sometimes the group is referred to as the 12. We know there wasn't the 12 present on Resurrection Eve, right? Who wasn't there? Thomas wasn't there, not to mention Judas, right? So it was more like the 10 were there, but the 12 as a group, you would speak to them as a group. Of the 12. And verse 6 continues, and he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. We believe this is the account in Matthew 28 where he told them to go to Galilee and he would appear to them, and he gave the Great Commission there in Matthew 28. And we believe that on that occasion, there was, this is what we think is in view here, probably, where he was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And then he says, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. Some of them have died. That's true. But most of them are still alive. You want some documentation? You want some proof? Go talk to them. They're still alive. There's a lot of them. There's 500. Man, that's quite a group. Is it true? I'd like to get a little verification here. We need 2 or 3 witnesses to establish everything. How about 200 or 300? I mean, there was all kinds of people that saw Jesus Christ. And he's appealing to their living witness, their living eyewitness at this point, which was a very rare thing. I mean, where do we find Christ appearing to large groups of people other than here? This was unique. Yeah, he appeared to the disciples numerous times. But they could go and talk to these people, of whom the greater part remain. Verse 7, after that he was seen by James. We believe, he is not part of the 12. That's already been covered, the apostles. We believe this is therefore undoubtedly the half-brother of the Lord, who during the earthly ministry of Christ was not a believer, but we find him in the upper room there in Acts chapter 1. Somewhere he's gotten saved. And he became the major leader in the Jerusalem church. Christ personally appeared to him. Maybe that's when he got converted. I don't know. It could have well been. We don't know if it was. That would do it, I would think. It did it for Paul, didn't it? Yeah, I think that would do it. Then he was seen by James. What's that? Yes, big is right. Then by all the apostles. So here in the next week, he appears to all of them. Thomas also is present. No one is missing. The word apostle simply means sent one. They were those that were personally commissioned by Christ. They had personally seen the Lord Jesus Christ. In order to be an apostle, you have to be one who has seen the Lord, as we find in Acts chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And so all of these apostles saw Jesus Christ. And then he says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. That's interesting. Last of all. He was the last of the apostles to see the risen Christ. I mean, in fact, it was a number of years after the resurrection. And, you know, Saul, as he was known, was out there doing his thing. I mean, he is for Judaism all the way, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. We got to stamp out this new cult that has risen to the fore here, and these people are going crazy and claiming the resurrected Christ. And all of a sudden, you know what happened on the road to Damascus? He saw Jesus. It's kind of a blinding effect on him. I mean, had these scales on his eyes for 3 days. But wow, what an experience. He too saw the Lord. By the way, when it says last of all, that would seem to imply this was it. Who else has seen Jesus after this? You know, a few years later, Peter writes to the saints there in 1 Peter, and he says, whom having not seen, you love. Well, Peter, how do you know we haven't seen him? He's still appearing to everybody all the time here. No, he's not. I think Paul was the last one. The last one. He's recounting the eyewitnesses as he's giving this and saying, I mean, all these people saw, and last of all, me. I too saw him, had that privilege. And he says, notice how he describes it, as one born out of due time. The language here is used of an abnormal birth, such as a baby born prematurely, or suddenly, unexpectedly. And so the idea is the other apostles kind of had more normal, natural transition with Jesus. You know, Paul didn't have that kind of experience. There was nothing normal or natural about the transition he had. I mean, here he is. He's on his heart. He's going to, you know, I'm living to these Christians, these crazy Christians. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Falls on his face, of course. I'm too old to do that now. who are you, Lord? I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Instant conversion. I mean, as one born out of due time. I didn't go through the natural, normal process like the other apostles. And they were learning, and yet they were kind of slow, and they were going along in their process here. No. Instant. It's amazing. As one born out of due time. And he continues on there. We're running out of time. Any input there before I move on?
So yes.
Sure, I don't mind. Right,
right.
Their witness didn't count lots of times.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it was definitely a patriarchal society in terms of that emphasis there, and that very well may be why he is doing this. It's kind of interesting that God doesn't do that in terms of the gospel record, though, which makes it all the more legitimate in a sense, you know. But yeah, in the first one, you know, I often say the women last at the cross, first at the tomb. Yeah, so anyway. Okay, very good. Let's press on and finish out here. Verse 9, Paul continues, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. You know, it's like Paul never got over what he did to the church. You know, the church is the blood-bought family of God, precious, precious to Jesus. And to think that he was putting those people to death and responsible for the great affliction and breaking up families and the horror that was going on there, and that he was behind it, it was hard for him to get over it. Now, he knew he was totally forgiven, and he'll go on to say that I am what I am by the grace of God. But it's kind of interesting. Notice his own assessment, who am not worthy to be called an apostle. If we're going by worthy, I would never be worthy to be called an apostle. How did he get there? By grace. By the way, how we get where we are. By grace. You know what? We're not worthy. We're not worthy to be where we are, no matter what our position here is in the body of Christ. But he continues, verse 10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. This is the only explanation Paul gives. It's by grace that he is what he is. And his grace, he says, towards me was not in vain, which is kind of interesting. Let me ask you, can God's grace towards somebody be in vain? I mean, why does he even say it this way? Let me suggest to you that, yes, it can be. You know, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, receive not the grace of God in vain. You know, and how about where he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be strong in that grace. There's kind of an interesting connection between human responsibility, and yet it's all the grace of God. There's kind of an interesting interaction there. Grace is certainly all of God, but he says here, his grace towards me was not in vain, but who did the laboring? I labored more abundantly than they all. You know what? Who traveled more than all the other apostles? Who suffered more than all the other apostles in some respects in terms of the amount of affliction he went through? Who put forth more effort? Who planted more churches? He says, you talk about work? I worked harder than all those other apostles. Come on, Paul, you're bragging here now. No, he's not. Yet not I. But the grace of God, which was with me. Okay, Paul, was it you or was it the grace of God? Well, I think he's really putting the emphasis on the grace of God. What do you think? Grace is mentioned 3 times here. And yet, it's true. He did do it. He did labor. And that's what I mean. We've got this kind of interesting interplay, yet ending up with the emphasis on the grace of God. And then verse 11 to finish out. Therefore, bottom line, whether it was I or they, in other words, doesn't matter which one of us apostles it was, whether it was I or they, so we preach. We're preaching the gospel. And so you believed. This is a saving faith response here. This is a saving response. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus did. The only thing we have to do is believe it. And that's what he says. So we preach and so you believe. So he's rehearsing their conversion and how it happened. It's where he started here in the first 2 verses. Then he gave the message that it was preached. And then he says, in conclusion, here's how it was. So we preach and so you believe. I don't have time to read this. We're out of time, basically. But I'm reading a book by John Piper. And you know what? I always give a caveat with John Piper. I love John Piper, and I've read his stuff, and it's great. He's really a deep thing. But he's off on Israel. And even in here, when he comes to talk about the new Israel, I have problems. He kind of thinks God is done with Israel as a nation and so forth. And, there's a few areas like that. But other than that, this is a great book. I'm not done with it yet. But it's called A Peculiar Glory. Peculiar Glory. And in this book, there's a lot here that he's talking about in relationship to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The reason I bought this, because I read a review, and they said John Piper is dealing specifically with 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, which I consider to perhaps be the greatest gospel text, one of the greatest gospel texts in the New Testament. I love that, where it is God who opens the eyes of people. We preach the gospel. All the way through here, Piper is emphasizing, you know, there's a supernatural reality that takes place in relationship to the gospel and people believing the gospel. It's not like we persuade people. It's the Holy Spirit who does it. And he uses people. He uses feeble people. He uses weak people. He uses weak presentations where people are full of fear and trembling, like the Apostle Paul. But anyway, I was going to read a few excerpts, but we're going to leave that for tonight. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up here tonight? Okay, well, if not, let's go ahead and share some prayer requests. Prayer sheets? Anybody need prayer sheets? Okay.